First things first, let's pray. And as we pray, we open our hearts to you and thank you deeply for this opportunity to gather again today in freedom, this wonderful opportunity to learn more of Daniel, to learn more of Luke, to be drawn closer to you and to sense growth and happiness. And we thank you for everything that you do for us. We pray your presence, your help, your power. Amen. Surprise! Today it's two for one. You're going to get two messages. The first is based on Tuesday the 6th, a momentous time in the juncture of our history, as we realize the nation, our people, has been shattered lately and traumatized by the campaigning. A peculiar time, a weird time, you might say, and basically a curse upon us because of our wickedness and sinfulness. And more things are going to fall on us too because of our current ways. The reason I'm addressing this is because of the attitude of many evangelicals, some of them, and their attitudes disturb me and concern me. We are Christians first and Americans second. Our nation is the heavenly commonwealth, and we qualify for citizenship by salvation. America is our temporary country. As Americans, we have certain rights and obligations, and as Christians, we have certain responsibilities. As far as America is concerned, I love it. And I'm so thankful to be in a country that is the best in the world and the richest that the world has ever known. And despite all its faults and shortcomings and many terrible things in our past, still, it's our country. And it means so much to me that I have enlisted three times to serve my country. And recently a neighbor bought me a hat and it says, "Thank a vet." And I don't wear it because I don't want to be conspicuous as a veteran and I don't want to be thanked as a veteran. I am thankful that I am a veteran and was able to serve my country. And I appreciate so much everything about it, the bounty, all the things we have, the material things, the beauty that's almost incomparable, the opportunities. I'm so thankful for the GI Bill and so many occasions, so many work experiences, and it's just marvelous to be an American. And beyond that, it's wonderful to be in the best state of them all and to live on the Puget Sound. And it just affects me every day as I consider my surroundings, the beach, the mountain, and all the things that we enjoy so much and often take for granted. It's just awesome. As Christians, we have a role here, and it's based on what Jesus said on one occasion, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." The context was taxes, but it can be moved beyond that, and it leads us to our role as far as what we need to do as citizens and as Christian citizens. And one of the things that, of course, is at the top is to obey the law. And we have a number of scriptures in that context, and I'm going to read just one section which represents the others. And the one I've chosen is Romans 13 and verses 1 through 7. And this will represent what we have in Titus chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 and in 2 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Basically, they all support the same idea or gel together. This incorporates just about everything that we have in the several sections that we have mentioned here. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this also, pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. One of the things that is vitally important, and that's in connection with what we have just read, is our prayer life, and we should be praying for our leaders, no matter who they are, and praying for our people in general and our country in general. And we don't seem to recognize our peril. We are being judged. We have situations like terrible hurricanes that have done extensive damage. We've had flooding. We've had droughts. And one of the worst things that's happened is the fracturing of the people in our country, families falling apart, alienation, hostility. And these are judgments upon us for our wickedness. And there are three areas that, to me, are the most important and were neglected during the campaign. First of all, our moral standing. And morally, we have become so decadent that it's pathetic. And one of the evidences of that is the promiscuity in the area of sex. And currently, we are seeing a terrible rise in venereal disease, several of them, including syphilis and gonorrhea. As far as the second one is concerned, which I would call economics, we are so heavily in debt, it's incredible. And if the debt were divided among all the citizens of our country, it would be staggering and unpayable. And we are talking about debts approaching $20 trillion, which is almost unimaginable. And we are told that our entitlement programs like Medicare, Medicaid, Social Security will cost us eventually $90 trillion. Can you grasp that? And it's madness. And the third thing that concerns me is the defense of our beloved nation. And over the years, we have eliminated 80% of our nuclear weapons. We only have 20%, one-fifth of what we used to have. Our Navy is smaller now than it was before World War I. And at the same time, our enemies, Russia, China, Iran, North Korea, are building nuclear weapons at a feverish rate. And one of them particularly despises us, and that's North Korea. And there is a certain reason for that, and it's based on our destruction of North Korea and the death that were caused by our attack upon the nation during the last war, or last year of the Korean War. And they remember that, and they hate us for it. And they have openly said that they're going to use their nuclear weapons to destroy us, to kill us. And that's chilling. And the question is, what are we doing to defend ourselves or to deal with them? And as we dither and dote around, every time they have a test, suddenly people are surprised at how quickly they are making advances in their nuclear arsenal and how quickly they are becoming a real threat. It's frightening. But nevertheless, the one thing we can do, and it's a powerful thing, is to pray for our poor country and for our leaders, because they're going to be facing such terrible decisions. And the whole country, citizen after citizen, is facing things that are considerable, awesome, and things that boggle your mind and affect your heart. One of the reasons I have touched on this issue is because of the attitude of a lot of believers. And it is distressing. During the time of President Clinton's administration, his 2 terms, we received a lot of emails from professing Christians. And these emails, rather than honoring our leaders, as we were taught to do, like in the section we just read, ridiculed them and were evidence of hostility, deep emotional hostility, which was uncalled for, especially among believers. We didn't even read them. And it still disappoints me greatly that we received these, particularly in the 1990s, during the administration of President Clinton. And sadly, we still see the same terrible attitude toward President Obama and even his wife on occasion. And this troubles me. It's bad enough for the ungodly to have an attitude like that, but it is totally out of order for a Christian to act like that. We can criticize, but it should be objective and it should be constructive. And we can write letters, and they should be constructive and helpful and progressive. But we should not make fun of our leaders. And we should not be emotionally hostile and at enmity with them. We should be praying for them and upholding them and honoring them, as the Word of God teaches us in several cases, as we have seen. The main thing is that these people, Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump, Bill Clinton, Barack Obama, Michelle Obama, are lost souls. And in Acts 17:30 it says, command all men everywhere to repent. And that command is for them, as well as it was for those of us who were unbelievers for many years, who wasted years. The Word of God also says in 2 Peter 3:9 that He is not willing that any, Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump, any should perish. And they are perishing. And the only recourse for them is to repent, just as many of us have had to do. And our prayers should be directed for their salvation. We should be praying for our leaders, whoever they are. We should be praying for our country, despite its faults and despite its failures. And this is our responsibility as Christians, to uphold these people in our prayers. And to long for their salvation, to long from the depths of our hearts that Hillary Clinton be saved, that Bill Clinton be saved, that Donald Trump be saved, and all our other leaders, and people in general. I like to cite one whose attitude was correct, and that was Cameron Townsend, Uncle Cam, the founder of Wycliffe. And I've cited him before, and I want to do it again, because he was most exemplary as far as his attitude toward everybody. He was always courteous to savages. He was always courteous to brutal dictators. He was always courteous to everyone. And the purpose was to be kind to all men and women in the hopes of winning them. And his example should stick in our mind because he was so outstanding for this and a wonderful example for us. Turning to Luke, our chapter for today, Luke 7. First of all, we want to consider Luke himself for a bit. Who was Luke and what was he like? Luke, the person, viewed Christianity with great general interest, as we see in the two books he wrote, Luke and Acts. And in this book, Luke, we find that it's a dedication or a letter of information to an official, Theophilus. And in this letter, basically, he is trying to show that Christianity is not a threat to the empire. And that blends with what we have just said. We should never be a threat to our country. Christians in America should be the best citizens of all, because one of the best tests of citizenship is our regard for the law and our obedience to the law. And it should be naturally spiritual for us to obey the law of our country as we're taught in Romans, in Titus, and in 2 Peter. And it was his purpose to convince Theophilus that Christianity was a good movement, that it was healthy for the empire. Well, it so happens that in one other case, an official made an investigation and a report to the emperor, and it was to check out Christianity, this new movement, and to see what it was like. And his report to the emperor showed that the movement was benign. And one of the things that's so touching about his report is that in his observations, he found that they were meeting daily, and as he adjourned, they had a practice of promising one another that they would be thoroughly honest. And that is a challenge, because sometimes we not only are dishonest, we are mentally dishonest and devious. And it's a good thing to consider that, to be completely honest in every way with one another, and as far as the authorities are concerned, and people in general. A wonderful characteristic. One other thing that we see about Luke is that he relates Jesus, the topic of his work, to world history. And he traces his ancestry not just to David or Abraham, not as far as the other genealogies go, but all the way back to Adam. And by that he is showing that Jesus is a part of history from the beginning, including Gentile history, seen by him as a Gentile. And we find in Proverbs and elsewhere that Jesus was present at the time of creation, making this appropriate to go back to Adam and even to the very beginning itself in Genesis. He had a high interest in the birth of Jesus and his infancy, and he shows it as a special event in secular history, or what we might even call Gentile history. We find that because of this, he gives six historical items in the first two verses of chapter 3, the one that precedes this one and prepares us for this one. And because these items are so precise, it is thought that probably he got his information from Mary herself. Another thing about Luke was that he stressed the role of the kingdom for those in need and shows how ministry touches all parts of life, and it touches all people, men, women, children, aliens, as well as citizens, everybody. And what you see, too, that he has a real interest in women. And this is fortified or continued in the attitude of Jesus in this section that we are going to cover today. And he is interested in poor women. He is interested in wealthy women. He is interested in oppressed women, as shown by his writings in his book of Luke. And what he does, in part, is to notice the service of women among Jesus and his followers, how they help. And his interest in sympathy is toward these women who became a part of the ministry of Jesus. One other thing he does is portrays Jesus' acceptance of women. And Jesus basically violated a lot of the rules of the day, the social practices and attitudes toward women. And it's seen in this chapter that we're looking at now. And it basically set new standards. And there was no person that was a greater woman's liberator than Jesus. And the last part of this chapter shows why that is the case. He was foremost and first as the greatest liberator of all in the case of women. And for that, we can honor him and praise him. The last thing we'll look at in connection with Luke is the fact that his outlook was universal. And speaking as a Gentile, he showed that the gospel was really for everyone, Jew, Gentile. And he shows too, through the things that he teaches here, that whoever is in need may come to Jesus for anything, but mainly for salvation. Looking at the section of the chapter we're dealing with, the last part of Luke, first of all, we're going to read the part dealing with John, and then later, as we move to the woman involved in this chapter, we'll read that section. So then, we will start with verse 18 of verse 7, and we will read through verse 35. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he carried many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.'" And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the lawyers and the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "What then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." In the first part of this section, we find John the Baptist, incarcerated in a prison of Herod the Great because he spoke against him for the adultery that he had committed. And at this point, in the solitude of the prison, John is puzzled and concerned, and he is worried about Jesus and the status of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. And usually it's thought that he felt this way because people expected more of him than he did in their midst. He had his own plan and his own order of business, and people wanted to expedite the things that he did. We see that even in the first part of Acts, when he ascends to heaven, before he goes, the last question is him, "Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And this is the kind of mindset that so many people had. They were occupied by a foreign power that was obsessed with taxation, and they wanted deliverance. And all of these people felt that as a nation, and that's one reason I stress the things I did in the first part of this message, the place of our nation in our lives and in our thinking and in our hearts. And these people were Jews. They were notable as a nation that was apart, a nation that was selected for a special activity and mission, a nation that would affect the entire world and would present to the world the Word of God. And it's only natural then that as a nation, they thought in terms of the nation and the good of the nation. And so they sought the end of Roman rule and the establishment of their own government. And for this reason, they were always wondering, what is the Messiah going to do when he comes, and when will he do it, and how will he do it? And they rushed things mentally, and they're hopeful for things that did not happen. And it refers to our faith, and faith is sometimes not very easy when God does not act as we expect, like in this case. And this is what's happening to John. And it gives the devil a chance to sow doubt. And doubt usually expresses our limitations or illustrates our limitations. And John is so troubled here that Jesus is reacting in such a way that will also reassure him, just as Luke tries to assure Theophilus. And we find that the religious people usually show what it means to be without faith because of their attitudes and because of their expectations. And rather than submit expectations to God, they set up their own criteria for God and things that they think God should do and things that they do. And usually it leads to deadness. And we are in a time in our own country when we are seeing great deadness. And it's endemic, it's spreading from one church to another. And it's so sad to see, especially when you view the things that have happened in our country, like the Great Awakening. And it seems these days that no one is getting saved. And it seems these days that people are wandering and dabbling in things they should not be dabbling in. And that worldliness is affecting us so greatly. And because of that, the churches are being affected, and the people of the churches are being affected, and our faith is being affected. In regard to John's message, Jesus hesitates in talking to these disciples who have come. And what he does, and we see this in verse 21, which we just read, is to perform these miracles and perform these healings and all these things in the sight of the two messengers who have come. And these impressions, of course, are going to be duly done and affect them. And these two messengers are able to go back to John and report to him what Jesus has done, what they have seen, what Jesus does to try and show John that he is the one that they expect, and he is the Messiah, and will do his work. But he will do it on his terms rather than on terms of men. So in verse 22, we have this report for John that to report what they saw, that the Messiah reaches the oppressed and, of course, will eventually become the judge that men were expecting, particularly because they were subjected to the Romans. As we move ahead in this chapter, in verse 20, in a sense, he asks for our faith and our trust when we don't understand like John doesn't. And we don't need to feel badly when sometimes we are concerned about an issue, because John was such an admirable person. And we have this testimony about John from Jesus as he talks to the people here. And he says, blessed, in verse 23, blessed are those who are not offended. And the interesting thing is that at one point in his ministry, Jesus says, men will be offended in me. People will be offended in me. And I remember an incident that happened to one of our people in our Tacoma church. We had several who were doing careers with IBM. And one of them passed through an office while working for IBM. And he wore a fish buckle, a Christian fish buckle. And one of the women said there, I'm offended by that. And he said, that's too bad. But it was an example of what Jesus was illustrating, or what he was saying, that people will be offended in me. And Jesus also says then, in regard to what he says, that people will be offended in him. Be blessed and not offended in him. And in 25 and 26, his questions highlight John's special role in this plan, because the crowds went out to see a prophet. And in verse 26, he says, more than a prophet. And we know that John's dress was unusual. His ministry was unusual. And his message was unusual in a sense. And it was typical more of the Old Testament type of approach. The prophets we've seen in the past, like Elijah, Elisha, Hosea. And in that connection, John is the bridge as a person between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in a sense, he is the last of the type of Old Testaments that we see in many of the books of the Bible. And in connection with his appearance, so many people look on the trappings on the outside. And we had incidents during the period of hippies, when they were not welcome in some churches, even though they had gone through a wonderful conversion. And they were not welcome because of their appearance, because some weren't wearing shoes, because some weren't wearing shirts. And there was such a sense of the trappings in that day that has faded away somewhat, and there is more acceptance now. And that's one of the problems that was faced as far as John's ministry, his appearance and his manner. And people usually look for things that are conventional, and our outlook is generally conservative, and we have fixed ideas as to what people should look like and what they should do, especially within our own culture and our own society. The real problem is imitating Christ. And that is the challenge for us. And that's why it's so helpful to read a book like this and to go through a section like this. We have in this section this warm praise for John. And he says something of John that's really unusual and really provokes thought. He says that John, despite the fact that he is the best of this age, is the least in the kingdom of heaven. And it seems that the reason he says that is because we are in the natural world, and among people, John stands out as such a fine person, such an honorable person, such an effective person. Yet the kingdom of heaven is made up of people, and we look forward to this, who are transformed and changed. And in that regard, considering what we will be in heaven as different creatures in Christ and throughout eternity, he is least, although he is great in our time. In verse 29, we have a situation where the tax man cometh. And when the tax man cometh and the tax men cometh, they respond to the gospel, which affects the people that are observing these happenings, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes. And it says, because of that, they are justified, and consequently, they are baptized. In verse 30, we have a contrast, the rejecting Pharisees and lawyers who are not baptized and who did not accept the message of John. And in reality, this is a tragedy, a great tragedy, that the men who theoretically or seemingly were the greatest religious leaders of the community rejected this wonderful message that John brought, the message of repentance and conversion and accepting the Lamb of God. In verse 35, it refers to God's wisdom indicated by those responding and receiving the blessings of salvation. And in John, we see this outstanding person who is to be considered and thought of as far as the power he exhibited and the great things he'd done. And it's just moving to read about him and what he did, like in Matthew, and as he's referred to here and elsewhere. I'm moving ahead to the rest of the chapter, and this is really a beautiful story. And in the rest of the chapter, starting with verse 36, we have a special invitation and a singular woman. And reading this, starting with verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Let's pause and just imagine that for a moment. Just think about what we have read and this abject humility, the courage, this special act. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave more. Whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's start with the invitation by the Pharisee. This is peculiar and odd in the sense that Jesus has been blasting the Pharisees, and Simon, one of them, would have the same feelings that the other has, this feeling of ugliness toward a man who scorns them and exposes them because they were used to being honored in the marketplace and the best seats. And here is someone who is not honoring him or carrying on what they are accustomed to receiving. And this invitation is suspect. There perhaps are ulterior motives here. And it's suspect because he is a Pharisee and invites him to dinner. In the case of dinner here, the guests were around a table and they reclined at that table. And it was an unusual practice that you would find uncomfortable. When a person had a dinner and guests, in the community, it was open to everybody. And as a neighbor and as a person in the community, you could come in the banquet hall or the place where they are having this dinner, and you could gather around the guests who are eating and watch and listen. Can you imagine that at Thanksgiving or Christmas, having a family dinner and all your neighbors flowing in and gathering around you and watching you as they eat, which makes some people very uncomfortable, and listening to what you say. And they were allowed to do this, but the custom said that while they could come in and watch you eat and listen to what was said, it was proper for them to be still, to merely observe and to listen to what was said. And we have these people reclining, which provides a position that helps do what the things that that woman did to him. And it's just marvelous to read all these things that she did to him because of her love and her sense of forgiveness. The sin, which is referred to in verses 37 and 38, is really not specified, but because of the circumstances, it was considered or thought that she was a prostitute. And in that respect, she would be greatly despised or looked upon as a bad woman. And in the case of the alabaster flask, it was soft stone that would contain the fragrance of the perfume. And an amount is spoken of here in the case of forgiveness, and the denariuses are mentioned, and it gives the number 500, and 500 denariuses in that time was equal to the wages of a year and a half. And so you're talking about big money in a sense here. She was neither Mary of Bethany, as some people sometimes think, nor was she Mary Magdalene. She was a completely different woman. And in verse 39, the Pharisees question his credentials due to the fact that he is open to this woman that was held in poor esteem in the community. And anyone who was a prophet was not expected to do that or to act that way toward women. And that's one of the reasons that Luke gets credit for showing the good attitude that Jesus had for women. Now, anytime Jesus was at a meal, it was not a dull affair. And he becomes a wonderful after-dinner speaker. And he illustrates by this parable that rebukes a host the love that is shown by this woman who has been saved. And in the case of the Pharisee, in verses 44 and 40, Jesus enumerates the things, the courtesies that one expects when you are invited to dinner, but were not extended to him by the Pharisee, Simon. And this suggests strongly that the Pharisee actually held him in contempt because he did not do any of these courtesies for him. And there's the possibility that the ulterior motive that I mentioned at first is to spy on him and to try to find some fault with him as a response to the attack on the Pharisees, of which he was one. And in verse 47, we find that love flows after forgiveness, and the love, as indicated by the parable here, should show the feelings that we have in regard to what is done for us. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, our love for Jesus commensurate? Is it appropriate in considering what he has done for us? And the greatest thing that can happen to us in our entire life is to get saved. And sometimes you shudder when you think of the things you did before you were saved. And salvation is a relief, an avenue to a new special life, beginning with forgiveness, and there our love should start because of that, and our faith should go because of that. And these are some of the things that are shown in this particular incident with the woman. And her act really put those like this Pharisee to shame because of the regard that she showed for Jesus in a special way. The evidence of her conversion and her faith and her love. And it was a singular, simple, and profound act of faith that should stand out in our minds as far as what was done here. It just is so touching. And in verse 48 and in verse 50, Jesus speaks to the woman directly. And he said to her that her sins were forgiven. And the last thing in verse 50 is, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And it shows again how faith becomes the beginning and the channel of an avenue of blessings and good things that happen to us in our life. And again, as we read and learn about Jesus, here, once more, is a happy ending in this chapter, and a happy ending for us, I hope. Lord, we bless your name as we think of the things that you have done for us, and as we have considered these things this morning, our status, our role here within our nation, and our role as believers. And we think of the lost, not just those who are foremost politically, but we think of our neighbors, our relatives. And Lord, may our hearts burn within us for their salvation. And may we be quick to respond when we have an opportunity. And may we seek opportunities to lead people to you, to the fountain of faith and forgiveness. And Lord, we honor and exalt you because of what you've done for us, what you've done for our country, and what you've done for believers in general, and how we look forward to this heavenly commonwealth, this place that you have prepared for us, as shown in John, a special place, a wondrous place, a place where we will be with you for eternity, and how we look forward to that. And Lord, we believe and we have faith in you, and thank you, and thank you, and thank you again, and look upon you trying to be as grateful as this poor woman that came to you. And day by day, may we not forget your mercies, and may we count our blessings continually. Amen.